Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Book of the prophet Isaiah chapter 54. Reading verses 4 and 5, just by way of introduction, Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And our subject this evening is thy Maker is thy husband. And we continue on in this glorious book of the prophet Isaiah. And we have come to the end of Isaiah chapter 53. We spent several weeks in that chapter, of course, focusing on the work of our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has done for us on the cross at Calvary. And, the great emphasis of chapter 53 really was stressing to us how he himself had never done anything wrong. He was the sinless Son of God. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. All of our sins were laid upon him. He who knew no sin, the just for the unjust. It's that great contrast that is presented to us in chapter 53. And that ought to move us with great love, with great devotion, thinking upon it, meditating upon it, the sinless Son of God and his amazing love. And he never complained. He never murmured. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. And how different we are. And yet this is the heart of God. This is the love of God for us. This ought to greatly affect us and move us. And we spent a long time considering those things. We cannot spend long enough, of course, considering the work of our Savior. But we move from chapter 53 to chapter 54. Now, chapter 53 was, as I've mentioned, focused on the Messiah and his suffering, his atoning work, also his glorious victory, as chapter 53 closes with that picture of a conquering captain who is taking away the spoils of a nation or a city that he has conquered. Well, he has spoiled Satan of his power. He has taken those principalities captive. He has set his people free, so there is glory for the Messiah. And in chapter 54, now the focus is going to be more on the church, on his church, the flourishing of his church. And so these things, I trust, will be very interesting for us, very encouraging for us. There are some wonderful, wonderful words in this chapter. We will consider some of these words this evening. Some of them I haven't even attempted to properly expound, because when you speak too much on verses that are so clear and so beautiful, you only end up spoiling them. So some of these verses, I will let the words speak for themselves, because this is the word of God. But wonderful things will be presented to us, and I've given three headings to help us this evening. And the first heading, as we look at verse 1, is that the church goes from barrenness to fruitfulness. That is one of the characteristics of the Lord's people, of the church, from barrenness to fruitfulness. Look at verse 1 in chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. From barrenness to fruitfulness. So a barren woman is mentioned here. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. A barren woman is being spoken to. Who is this barren woman? That's what we have to make clear from the outset. Well, it's not an individual woman, a single individual, in the context of these words. This is speaking of the Lord's people, and particularly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being spoken of here, and by extension, Israel, the barren woman. Why is Jerusalem being called a barren woman, or being phrased or couched in the same terms? Well, we know that Israel, or Judah rather, Jerusalem, will be taken by the Babylonians. They will be taken into exile. And this will be a shameful thing. And this is part of the reason why this language is used. To be barren in the ancient time was a shameful thing. And this reflects the nature of what was to come for Jerusalem. Sing, O barren. Also, when the Babylonians came and besieged the city, well, Jerusalem was robbed of all of her children. Her numbers would be greatly decreased. So all the children that they had were taken away. So it is as though Jerusalem is a barren mother. So this is why this language is being used. It's with that view that there is this great trial that will come upon them. The Babylonians will come. Israel will go into captivity. Judah will go into captivity. And this will be a very shameful time, a very barren time for her. It would not be a fruitful time of blessing. It would appear as though a great curse was upon Judah. To be barren again was seen as a curse in the ancient Near East. And so this is why the prophet is using this language. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. But then, of course, this is not a song of lamentation. This is a song of rejoicing. Sing, O barren. So this is putting a whole new complexion upon barrenness. This is reversing the whole scene. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. So this barren woman, in contrast to all the expectations and the way that barrenness was seen, she is told to rejoice. Rejoice, because there will come a time when Israel will have so many children. So many children will come from this apparently barren Jerusalem. And that is in a time that is yet to come. But even if we look back, and this is where we find the parallels, even if you look back to the very beginning of Israel, this is how Israel was born. This is how Israel was born. We remember Abraham, of course, and we remember Sarah. Now, Sarah, we all know these things. Sarah was barren, and she was past the age of childbearing, and Abraham too. He was as good as dead. They were both, in a sense, barren. They were both, in a sense, beyond the age of childbearing. And yet, God brought his promise to pass. God provided that son. So even from the very start, out of barrenness came fruitfulness. And you know what the promise was to Abraham? that his seed would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But remember how it started. Sarah was barren, and Israel was born out of that barrenness. And well, you can apply it in so many ways. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was born in a very barren time for Israel. Israel was nothing. Israel was under the subjugation of the Roman Empire. The last prophet Malachi had spoken 400 years before, 400 years with no word from the Lord. It was a dry time. It was a barren time. And yet out of that barrenness came the Lord Jesus Christ. He is born into this world. And this is something that God will do. So this language, this joy, rejoicing over barrenness, of course, this is not something that man can do. This is not a human work. This is God's work. God has established Israel supernaturally out of barrenness, Sarah. And then the New Testament church, in the most barren time for Israel, Christ will come. Out of that barrenness, there will be tremendous fruitfulness. And then, of course, the gospel age. That is what is being truly considered here. The coming of Christ, yes, but the gospel age. This is the time when Jerusalem will be able to sing and to rejoice in its children. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, he would be crucified in Jerusalem, and it would be from Jerusalem that the gospel would go forth, and so many around the world would be saved, so many children gathered into the kingdom from Jerusalem. And we read, did we not, from Galatians chapter 4, where these words are quoted. But it's speaking of Jerusalem as the mother of us all. Jerusalem, which in the time of Isaiah was barren, well, in the time, in the letter, rather, of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, Jerusalem is depicted as the mother of us all. But Jerusalem, which is above, spiritual Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, the true Israel, of course, is spiritual. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Not bound by the law. We in the gospel age, we have free forgiveness. This is the gospel of grace. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is mother of us all. So we have, in a sense, we have all been born from Jerusalem, or from the message that has come forth from Jerusalem. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to quote those very words. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we brethren, he continues, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And again he refers to Isaac, born out of barrenness, the children of promise. This is the gospel age that is being spoken of here. And these are wonderful things to consider. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, you can even apply those words to Israel. And it's not really a comparison between Israel and other nations, as though other nations were bountiful and Israel at this time, or Judah, were desolate. You can see this as a comparison between Israel in the past and Israel that was to come. Because Israel in the past, well, did they not resemble the married wife? God had brought them out of Egypt. God had made them a nation. God had given them a land. God was with them. They knew him, they were his people. It was as though that was the time of holy matrimony, the married wife. And yet it all ended so sadly and so tragically. But it will actually be in the time when Israel, in a sense, will be no more, when the sacrificial system will be over. In Jerusalem, AD 70, we know that would be the fall of the temple. And well, the nation truly would be barren then, but they would have more children in that time. In the gospel age, in the New Testament age, they will have more children. As Israel went through a desolate time, totally barren, but the whole world will be blessed. And the children of God will increase. We know in the New Testament, the words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans, he says that the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the Jews, is the riches of the world. So out of the barrenness of the Jews, out of the desolation of Jerusalem, is the riches of the world. The world will be blessed. So many children will be added to the kingdom, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. So all of these things I mentioned just to make this point, out of barrenness will come fruitfulness. And really this is the sense of these words. And well, we read on in verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Well, Israel is being urged to make more room because of all the children that will be added. Enlarge your tent. The Israelites, of course, dwelt in tents in the wilderness. So it's speaking about Israel, but there will come a time when they will have to make their habitations greater. So many people will want to come in, make more room, the Lord is saying. And isn't that what we declare in the gospel? There is still room. There is room for all those who trust in the Lord, for all those who seek him. And so this is what we see here. Israel is being commanded, make more room, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Again, that contrast, the desolate cities, that which is barren will be inhabited, will be blessed. Verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. So this barrenness is not to shame them. It is only to, to cause them greater reason, give them greater reason for rejoicing once the children are gathered in. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. So these words, from barrenness to fruitfulness, this is the nature of the Lord's people and the nature of the gospel age. But then verse 5, we have a divine husband. That's my second point. We have a divine husband. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Well, this is providential that we get to this point. We had that message on the Lord's Day about marriage, and I said similar things about how the church is married to Christ. We are married to the Lord, and here we have it, for thy maker is thine husband. It of course speaks of many things. It speaks of how to know the Lord. It is a close, intimate relationship. It's not simply superficial, outward religion. Thy maker is thine husband. You enter into a relationship with a husband, with a wife. This is how it is to be a true believer, a true Christian. He's our husband in that he protects us from anything that will harm us. He provides for us all that we need. We read here, for thy maker is thine husband. We, of course, have to affirm that God is our creator and Christ is our creator. And what a wonderful thing that is. Our creator, our maker is our husband, one who knows us so well, one who has given us life, as our brother just prayed, when we find ourselves in times of sickness. Isn't it a great comfort to know that we are under the watchful care of somebody who has created us, who has made us, who knows our biology so well, perfectly well, He is our husband and he cares about us. He is our Creator God, set apart from all other gods. All other gods, well, they are the work of men's hands, but our God is the one who has made men. Thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, many of you will know this. The Lord of hosts, you could translate it the Lord of armies or principalities. This is speaking of how the Lord really is sovereign, sovereign over heavenly hosts, sovereign over earthly hosts. It emphasizes his military character, if I can put it that way, the military aspect of God's character, in that he's willing to fight for us any battle that we have. He is the Lord of hosts. If we are struggling, if the world is against us, if our sins are against us, remember we have a glorious military commander who is our God. The Lord of hosts, he will fight for us and he will always win. The Lord of hosts, the outcome of any battle is in the hand of the Lord of hosts. So he is our husband. Thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is our Redeemer. He rescues us. He saves us. He will go to all lengths to rescue his people. And we know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He shed his precious blood to redeem us. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. So our God is not a local deity, not a tribal God. The God of Israel is our God, the God of the whole world, the God of the whole earth. Every knee will one day bow to this God, to the God of Israel. Every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow. And this is what, again, we declare in the gospel age. This God, the God of the Bible, is your God, the only God with whom we have to do. There is no other God. And we all know this God. Every single one of us, no matter where we live, no matter what our spiritual experience, we have a knowledge of God within us. We read, don't we, that the Lord has written his law upon our hearts. The Ten Commandments are written upon us. We have consciences from God, consciences which testify. When we hear of the God of the Bible, we know that this is the true God. We all know it. The only thing is, the only problem is that everybody suppresses it. We all have a knowledge of God, that this is the true God, but we all suppress it. We all fight against it. That's the natural man. So he's the God of the whole earth. Shall he be called the only true and living God? And so we urge people not to suppress that knowledge that we have of the Lord. So we rejoice in this. Our Maker, thy Maker is thine husband. What power we see in him, what love and concern to redeem us, to save us. And he is the God of the whole earth, the sovereign God, and one day every knee shall bow. But finally, my third heading, as we move into verse 6, and these are wonderful words that we will see here. Verse 6, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And this is the God who delights in mercy. The God who delights in mercy. So verse 6 read, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. So as Judah would go into captivity when they were in Babylon, they would feel, the people of God would feel abandoned by their God, abandoned by their husband. They would feel as a wife, as a woman, forsaken by her husband. But God will prove himself faithful to his people. He will prove and keep his covenant promises, which would all, of course, be fulfilled in Christ. That is the time when the Lord will call his people back to glory. And this is what is being stated here. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. He's calling you back and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused. So again, this is really giving a picture of a marriage that has failed in its early days, a wife of youth when thou wast refused. Again, this was how it would have felt like for Judah and for Israel. God has only been with us just for a very short time. Now he's abandoned us. This is what it's communicating here. A wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. But God hasn't abandoned them. Verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. So only for a small moment it seemed as though the Lord had forsaken his people. And the Lord, well, he had in a sense withdrawn from his people because of their sin, of course. He had withdrawn from his people. He had withdrawn his protection, withdrawn his provision. But he had not entirely forsaken them. God has, and I think we've spoken about this before, there is a sense in which, of course, for us, God never entirely forsakes us. But what happens is we certainly have a feeling of being forsaken. God allows that. He himself never forsakes us entirely, but at times it pleases him that we feel forsaken of God. That we feel forsaken of God so that we may come back to him. So that we may sense our need of him as never before. So he will allow that. He himself will never forsake us entirely. Of course not. He always sees us. He always knows our condition. But it will please him, certainly if we have sinned, it will please him that we know, we feel a sense of forsakenness. And this is what happened to Judah. And so, but it was only for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And of course, this is looking ahead to Christ and to the gospel age. With great mercies will I gather thee. Dear friends, this is, well, I've already explained it in a way, but this is how the Lord deals with us at times. Again, especially when we rebel against him, the Lord so often has to bring us down, has to break us down before there is time of greater blessing, before God can use us in a greater way. He so often has to break us first. You know, there is that great phrase that is often repeated by preachers, speaking of Moses. Moses, you know, was his lifespan was 120 years old. And the phrase goes something like this to describe Moses' life. Moses spent 40 years being somebody. Of course, he was raised in the court in Egypt. He spent 40 years being somebody. Then he spent 40 years being nobody in the wilderness, tending sheep. 40 years being somebody, 40 years being nobody, and then 40 years learning how God can do things with a nobody. So Moses had to be broken down before he could actually be used effectually in a blessed way. And so this is how it was with Israel in this sense. Israel had to be broken down to prepare the way for greater blessing, to the whole world. It had to be broken down first. So for a little time, for a small moment, have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Perhaps you have seen this even in your own life, even in your own experience, God breaking you down. And you think to yourself, why are you doing this, Lord? It's for greater usefulness. It's for greater blessedness. That's why. A small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And then verse 8, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, or on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Well, again, you see the contrast here. It's only a little moment. Only for a moment does the Lord hide his face, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. You see the contrast? God is not oppressing us. God is not being cruel. Just for a moment he hides his face, but then the flip side, everlasting kindness. Everlasting kindness, just a small moment of difficulty and pain, and then everlasting kindness. There's nothing to grumble about here. This is the contrast. And so this again, well, perhaps we've seen this in our lives. The Lord dealing with us in this way, having to trouble us in a sense. But he is doing it with great kindness. Will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. So just very briefly, why is Noah being mentioned here? Well, the promise made to Noah that God would not destroy the earth anymore by water is being mentioned here. And the Lord is saying in that context, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. And really what is coming through here is, well, the Lord is saying to Israel, to Judah, to the Lord's people, don't think that these disciplines are signs of my anger, that I'm crushing you with these things. This is my loving kindness, my discipline. I discipline those whom I love. Those whom I love, I chasten. So this is the promise. Whenever we are disciplined, it's the Lord's love toward us. It's a loving act. It's not an act of anger or malice. It's an act of loving kindness. I will not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. Even when you see these things, remember my loving kindness. And verse 10, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Well, these words, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Even when the whole world, it seems, crumbles around us, even when things that have been in our lives for many years suddenly depart, well, we do not despair. This is the picture here. The mountains and the hills, you look at them, you think they will be there forever. Nothing can ever move them. And yet the Lord is saying, even if they were to depart, even if the whole world were to come tumbling down around you, I will still be there. I will be there. I will not forsake you. There is no reason for you to fear. I will still be your refuge and your help. My kindness shall not depart from thee, even in the worst of times. And well, again, I know some of you, even here, even in the worst of times in your life, when everything seems to have come tumbling down, crashing down around you, well, we so very often seen, don't we, the Lord's hand being so kind to us. Even in the very difficult of times, the most difficult of times, the Lord is so kind. You see his help, you feel his upholding, even though we don't deserve it. Even though perhaps we have acted in a way that is unworthy in the trial, we know that he is still with us. He is still watching over us. We know that he still cares about us. We know that he still loves us. This is what these words are saying, even in the very midst of the trial. So remember this. There will be trials for us, I'm sure, in the future, individually and perhaps even as a church, but in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a discipline, in the midst even of a life-changing event, remember these words. Remember that God's heart is still thinking upon you. His kindness is still upon you. No anger, no wrath. This is not a malicious act. It's just love. His kindness is with you. His love is still upon you. So the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. Well, in one great way, and this will be my final point, this even reminds us of at the very end of time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. Well, we know that the mountains shall depart. This will be fully realized, this prophecy. The mountains shall depart and the hills shall remove when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But again, we have no reason to fear. When that momentous day comes, well, God's kindness will not depart from us, from those who are in the covenant of grace, that covenant that was made between God the Son and God the Father. If Christ comes and suffers and dies for his people, they will be saved. They will be safe. Even at the very end of time, when the Lord appears and the earth, the universe will be burnt up, everything will be gone, while the Lord's kindness and mercy will still be upon us. We have nothing to fear. And we will not be barren, of course not. It will be all the unbelievers will be barren. On that day, those who were full in this world, those who were rich in this world, had everything in this world, suddenly they will find themselves to be completely barren. Nothing at all. Nothing to look forward to, nothing in their possession, nothing but emptiness and regret and woe. They will be utterly barren. We, on the other hand, we will be fruitful. We will inherit the earth. We will have all things. Everything will be reversed. So no wonder we read at the beginning of this chapter, we who are barren, who appear to be barren, Jerusalem that appears to be barren, sing, rejoice. There is coming a time when there will be bountiful blessing, abundant blessing. Your cup will truly flow over. And this is the time we look forward to, the time that we pray for, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these words, well, they speak so wonderfully of him and of the glory of his church. These wonderful words, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. May the Lord bless and help us, thinking upon these words in the days ahead.